sisters. I join with Curtis in greeting you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm glad to be here this morning, and especially glad my son showed up to straighten up the fiasco I made on my computer. But he's got everything working for me again. It's great to be here. And truly, we're living in a momentous time when we can communicate things that happen around the world almost in the blink of an eye. There's a little pause yet in some communications, but it never ceased to amaze me when our daughter was in Senegal, Africa. We could ask her a question, wait about 3 seconds, and she'd give us an answer. And it was her voice that we heard. It wasn't a transcript or something else. It was just as clear as a bell. And so we come to that point in the book where Christ says, when he will come again, every eye shall see, and everybody will know that he is coming. And before this so-called satellite communications, I had no idea how he was going to accomplish this, because I believe the world is round, and I believe half of it is in darkness, at least half the day. And how was this going to be accomplished? That's not what my sermon's about. My sermon's about a man that had a little bit of something to do with this. In fact, we've had, in the past couple of weeks, we've witnessed the ending or the passing of the mortal life of two greatly well-known men. Well, one greatly well-known man, the other one was not so well-known, but what he accomplished was well-known. Muammar Gaddafi was probably best described as a despicable person. His exploits of cruelty and reign of power were legendary. He was a dictator of a not poor country in Africa named Libya. He let me get to that in a few minutes. Then the week after that, or the week before that, we became aware of the death of an American inventor by the name of Steve Jobs. We know probably very little about him, except that he was instrumental in creating or inventing or making it possible for people like you and I to own a mouse for a computer, an iPod, an iPhone, things where we could communicate, or driving down a car, riding on horses, riding on a boat out in the middle of the ocean or sea, anywhere where we had access to I'm not sure what you call them, towers, but some place where they could send a beam, a wave of some kind, either sound or sight or light, to a satellite. And it would beam it back to where someone else was, and they could see and hear and enjoy the same information. I had never heard of the man before he passed away. I didn't know whether he pronounced his name Jobs or Jobs. It's spelled J-O-B-S.
Jobs. Jobs.
Yeah. But it's spelled the same way that Job of the Bible is spelled. The remarkable thing about both of these men, one was intensely cruel. The other one was much more careful about how he was expressed his cruelty. He wasn't as cruel to other people as he was to cruel the people about him. And both of them had at their disposal wealth that we probably cannot even imagine, multi-billions of dollars. And like I say, Mr. Gaddafi spent billions of dollars on his own satisfaction and his own pleasure, his own what he wanted to do. Mr. Jobs probably didn't spend very much. He lived quite modestly for a man of his means. He didn't care to dress in expensive clothes. He didn't care to try to associate in a sociable manner with the elite of the country. In fact, most of the people that worked with him said he was kind of a cranky guy to work with, just a little bit unlikable. He wasn't quite despicable, but he was certainly not pleasurable either. There are many things I guess I could say about him. He was born out of wedlock. He wasn't adopted until he was 13. If you want to be a psychiatrist, you can make a case for his reason for being the way he was. But I think when it comes down to it, regardless of our origins, regardless of our childhood, we pretty much become what we want to be as we become adults. I know several individuals who came from families who were a long ways from being middle class. They had various kinds of problems in their family. You might call them dysfunctional. And yet, when they became adults, they didn't follow the same patterns of cruelty or the drinking or whatever the problem might have been. They chose to be exemplary individuals in the community. And they made it a point to try to alleviate these conditions for other children to have to live in them. And so we never know what is going to cause a person to be what they are. It's something within their inner self. But when I was considering these two men and what they had accomplished, and it was remarkable. Libya is no small country. It has a large world trade practice. Many, many people there. Many of them quite wealthy. They're not a little never heard of country before. And so the potential that was his to be great in the eyes of the people was squandered in his desire to be what he wanted to be himself. And because of their dispositions, and I'm not trying to say these things to judge them. I don't mean that at all. It just kind of occurred to me that maybe it sounded like I'm trying to put them down. I don't mean that. It was because of this understanding and realization I had of these things that the question came to me, what becomes of their souls? And I thought of what the Lord was said when he was talking to his disciples. And he said, he asked them his disciples, Peter and the rest of the apostles, but primarily Peter. Well, let's turn to Matthew, the 16th chapter and 13th verse, and I'll start there, then you'll be with me in my thoughts. Matthew, the 16th chapter, verse 13. verse 13. Okay. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea at Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter turned and answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And pick up on that. He said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, because you have received this information from our Father which is in heaven. It's not because of what you learned in school or your education or your intelligence or your understanding." In other words, it was a revealment to him from God. "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now some men, and even learned men, think that Christ meant Peter when he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." But through the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, we know that Christ meant that he would build his church upon what the Heavenly Father had revealed unto Peter, and that was that Christ was the Son of the living God. And not only was he building a church, he was building a kingdom. He was mockingly accused of this at his so-called trial. They mockingly asked him where his armies were and where his people were, if he was his king. Where was his kingdom? And so he wouldn't answer them. And so to humiliate him, they put a crown on his head. It was a crown of thorns. It was the most despicable way of humiliating a man. And still Christ didn't say anything. He didn't allow the pain or the humiliation or the actions of a people that he could have spoken the word or snapped his fingers or done anything he wanted to and caused them to lose their life. And he knew he had this ability. And he knew that they didn't know that he had this ability. And he didn't elect to show that any more than he elected to answer their mocking questions. Back to the 16th chapter, 19th verse. "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. This puzzles me somewhat. When he healed the man at the spring with the broken ankles, or the man who had been lame from his mother's womb, his ankles wouldn't work, he said, "Go and tell the priest." When he healed the leper, he told him, "Go and tell the priest." With the leper, I can understand that. He had to be judged clean by a respectable authority, preferably in the church, before he could go and mingle with other people again. He had to be, whoever declared that he was clean had to be convinced that he was no longer a leper. He didn't have any of the signs of a leper. But the man who was healed Peter and John, wasn't it? "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give thee unto thee. Rise in the name of Jesus Christ and walk." So in a way, Christ did do that. But he was told to go on and tell the priest. But when Christ revealed or was with his disciples when he knew that all they together knew that he was Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, don't tell the people. Up until that time, they could draw their own conclusion as to who he was. But from that time forth, there was no doubt in anybody's mind of who he was. He wasn't a reincarnation of Jeremiah. He wasn't John the Baptist, whom they had seen, some of them had seen, come down and baptize him. Some of them knew of John the Baptist's death, and so they knew that he and John the Baptist were alive at the same time up until John's beheading. And people were allowed, Christ didn't insist on everybody knowing who he was until they came to that point when he asked his disciples specifically, whom say ye that I am? And Peter, Simon Bar-Jonah, Peter, accepted the responsibility or accepted the question and answered in behalf of those who were with him. But I think primarily he answered his own convictions. And Christ recognized this. He said, blessed art thou, Simon, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to thee, but our Father who is in heaven. But then he told the disciples, tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth, then, began Jesus to show unto his disciples that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. He rehearsed all this to them. He told them what was going to happen. He didn't want them to be ignorant. In the scripture somewhere it says that he doesn't do anything without revealing what he is going to do to his, revealing to his followers what he is going to do. And so he was earnestly trying to prepare them for a shock that was going to be very difficult to endure. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be afar from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. There's no way that they can do this to you. You can kill legions of men if you want to. There's no way that this can happen. Then he turned and said unto Peter, the same man who he just a few moments before said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. I think he was trying to tell Peter that you are speaking from the heart, from the emotion, from the human conviction that you have. You're not listening to what our God in heaven has tried to reveal to you. You are not listening to what I'm trying to say to you. You are not understanding that what is about to take place has to take place, and I have to be the supreme sacrifice. I have to be the sacrifice that ends all sacrifices. And I'm sure that every one of his disciples loved him very much, not in a homosexual way, but in the way of one man loving his God or his Creator. Loving him, trusting him, depending upon him, having faith in him, confidence in him, and an awareness that all he had to do was say it, and it was so. When he took the dust with a little bit of spittle and wiped it on the blind man's eye, there was no doubt in their mind that when he came up out of that, what was it, the spring of Siloam? I think it was. Whatever spring he was supposed to go and breathe himself in, when he came up, he would see. And they knew he could do this. And a remarkable thing. It's been just the last few years that there's been enough understanding about how the eye works that doctors or physicians have been able to do anything to improve eyesight or to help eyesight. And they still can't cure blindness, especially blindness that comes from birth, from a lack of the eyes developing. But he rebuked Peter. Then said Jesus to his disciples, "If any man will come unto me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and his righteousness." And that may not sound like an important part of it, but it's a very important part of it. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, so that you will be like Christ, or like the example that he gave us. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Doesn't say you'll be given a palace or a kingdom or a lavish home, but you will have your needs will be seen to. The Lord knows if you will have faith in him, if you'll have trust in him, if you'll have confidence in him, he knows what your needs are even before the need arises. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And this is a thought that occurred to me when I was considering the habits of these two men who had perhaps not gained the world, but they were certainly in a position where they had no worldly cares or no worldly, let me rephrase that statement, they had no worldly fears of where their next meal was coming from or where they would live or how they would live or how they would exist. Wealth that somebody in my position cannot even comprehend, let alone understand. And I don't want that kind of wealth as far as that goes. Don't think I'm seeking that too well. I have often said, if I can be healthy and not have to go hungry, not have to go naked, not have to go cold, I have an awful lot to be thankful for. And in the scriptures we're admonished, if we have these things, therewith to be content, to content ourselves with those things. And in my experience or in my lifetime, I've seen that this, not only do people have these things, but most of the people that serve God, because of their peace of mind, their state of mind, they have more than just a sufficiency to get by. Brother Jack always often mentions that he knew my father before he even knew that there was a Bob Eddy. And, of course, I was busy raising a family, living there in Clinton. I didn't get to conference very often when I first moved down here. I was dilly-dallying. That's not the word he used. No matter, it'll come to me after a while. Well, it almost didn't there. I became interested in the church, and I got wrapped up in a situation that I spent a lot of time and effort at. But Brother Martin knew my father long before he ever knew me. And I like the way he said that. His dad told Brother Martin, he said, I've got a son living down here somewhere. And he didn't bother to tell him just where, I guess. And I know that he knew because he'd been there several times. He'd been there a lot of times, but he didn't bother to tell Brother Martin where it was. Didn't mean to get into that. What does it profit a man if he loses his soul? And what does a man gain by finding his soul? Well, if we put our faith and trust in God and really believe in him, he will see to our needs. He always has, and I think that it's my belief that he always will. What I started to tell that story about my father for was that all his life, Dad wanted a farm. We had 5 acres. He raised had a cow on there, and he raised a hog. We used to sell pigs and butcher pigs every year. We'd usually butcher a beef every year. And Dad wanted to have a farm so bad, and he couldn't even afford a tractor. And it was, I don't know what, I won't say humorous, but it was frustrating for him. And to us kids, it wasn't frustrating at all. We had to muck out the barn, milk the cow, feed the hogs. And whenever anybody would come over in the fall, Dad would take them out and give them peas, and he'd give them potatoes, and he'd give them corn, and all this would come out of his garden. You know who hoed that garden? And at the time, it wasn't funny. Now I can laugh at it, because that was Dad's dream or goal or hope to accomplishment. And when he came down here the first time and saw my farm and saw the cattle running around on there, and oh man, he says, you are so lucky, you are so fortunate, you are so blessed. And Dad really believed that, or really felt that way. And he wasn't ashamed of his little boy, but he wasn't really proud of him either, I don't think, because he wasn't going to church like he should be going. So that's why I told Brother Martin, he said, I got a boy down here in the country somewhere. And like I say, he owned up to me, but he wasn't real proud of me. But he would have loved for me to have been active in the church all those years. There's nothing that pleased Dad more than when I became active in my ministry and my responsibilities. But getting back here to our thoughts here. It was like Christ in many times to speak in truths, but not to speak so that it would come out apparent, it would be apparent of what he was saying. Excuse me, I'm getting ahead of my sermon, ain't I? I'm sorry. Let's go back to verse 26. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the world and lose his own soul? Or what shall man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. And then is when every man will know, not just Caesar or not just the soldiers that put him on the cross, but every man will know that he is Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And then every man will, it will be revealed unto every man what was revealed unto Simon Barjona or Simon Peter there that day. And verse 28. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And I think this statement of Christ is why many of the apostles or disciples thought that Christ was going to come in their lifetime, in their time, because they heard him say that. And he had never lied to them. They had no reason to not believe everything that he said. And I suppose that Christ was referring here to John the Baptist, or excuse me, John the Beloved, or John the Divine, who would not taste of death. But he didn't bother or take the effort to explain this to the other 11 or to the other men there. And Paul come along. He knew what these men heard and seen. And he knew that he was as old, or as young, I guess I should say, as most of the ministers there. And so it would probably come in his lifetime too. And it wasn't until he was an old man, about to give up his life, when he saw his race was finished. He said, I have fought a good fight, and I have finished the course. There's laid up in heaven for me a crown. And so he knew, Paul knew then also, that he was going to taste of death before the coming of Christ. And it's not maybe a good place to inject this, but all through the scriptures, Bible, Book of Mormon, any scripture that you refer to, that the message is that it's important and pertinent, is important and pertinent to you to make this preparation, to accomplish this repentance and achieve this baptism and become a new man, because the coming of man is at hand, or close at hand. And yet, we know that he will probably not come. There will be many of us who will not live to see his coming. I'll put it that way. But the thing that we got to remember, and what the scriptures is trying to teach us, is it's the natural tendency of man to put things off and to not see to the immediacy of what needs to be done right away. And so we would put this off, this repentance and this baptism, unless we took care of it immediately, when it was pertinent, when it was important to be done. So, but whatever Christ meant when he said that, he would never spoke anything that wasn't true. None of his words left his mouth without, and returned to him for it without accomplishing what they were sent to do. And I am of the opinion that he meant that John the Baptist would be there to greet him, or to see him, or to witness him when he returns. Like I said earlier, I hope this doesn't sound like I'm trying to, that I'm striving to attain riches. I'm not. I've learned in my study of the scriptures, I've learned many things, but two things that stand out in my mind. One is in the 6th chapter of Matthew, the 33rd verse, and it's what we just read there. I think that's what we was reading. No, I was in the 16th chapter, wasn't it? Also, it's in the 6th chapter of Matthew, Christ speaking here, when he said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And this was the difference between the two scriptures. One said, seek ye out God and his righteousness. This suggests to you, Christ telling us here to seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And the other is in 1 Timothy 6 and 8. Paul speaking to Timothy, a young minister, and Paul having known the hardships of life, of being a minister without means sometimes, not a poor man, but he wasn't always accompanied by servants and people to wait on him either. But he explained to Timothy in the 6th chapter, the 8th verse, he said, and having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. And I have learned those two things, and I have trusted in God, and so far I've never been disappointed, never been let down. And I think that if I don't lose faith, I will not be let down. But because we are the children of God, we will have need for nothing if we believe and trust in him. For he knows whatsoever things we have need of. And I was referred to the Matthew 6 chapter, verse 31. What shall we eat? Take no thought. Let's see it now. I should have read the 30th verse also. But verse 31, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewith shall we be clothed? I wrote down here this thought. Does this mean then that we can become a band of slackers who are idle all the day long? Of course not. We are encouraged and admonished to labor diligently, because our reward is going to be determined by the works that we accomplish. And again, Paul, when speaking to the Philippians, said in Philippians, the 4th chapter and 11th verse, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. And Paul knew want. He knew inconveniences of being imprisoned in dungeons, of being transported from one town to another in chains. He learned that because he was a servant of the Most High God, he was not always treated as royalty. I think I'm still learning these lessons, and sometimes I'm not sure whether to be content with what I know and understand, or if I'm justified in searching for more knowledge and for a clearer understanding. Now, I think there is merit in my endeavors. I'd like you to consider 2 Peter, 1st chapter, verses 2 through 8. Excuse me. 2 Peter, 1st chapter, yeah, verses 2 through 8. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that, I got another page here somewhere, okay, that hath called us to his glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge. And I'm not seeking for knowledge in a university or a learning institution. The knowledge that I'm interested in or seeking after is that knowledge that's in the law of the Lord and in the workings of God. I remember what David said. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law. Excuse me. I'll get it right here pretty quick. Blessed is the man whose delight is the Lord. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. Now, I think I got it right that time. And I do have a lot of questions I don't always have answers for. But I find that there's always more enlightenment as I seek after this knowledge, or as I strive to understand these things that I don't understand, as I strive to add to my virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to go back now in my thoughts or comments to the two individuals that caused me to think this way. I am in no way want this to be interpreted or suggested that this is a judgment of them. I do not mean that. I do not know what their personal convictions were. All I can go by is what I see and what I hear that happened in their lifetime. And I see very little in the actions or the livelihood of either one of these men that reflected the laws of God, the virtue, the kindness, and the effort that Christ has put in us to be, as we discussed in our talked about in our Sunday school lesson this morning, where there is no animosity, no one held in one above his neighbor. There is no murder, no robbing. These men were not of that caliber of lifestyle. And that will be definitely a determining factor when they come to stand before the judgment bar of God. Another thing that the scriptures teach us is God is no respecter of persons. It doesn't matter if I was Sunday school teacher for several years, or if I took up my cross and began to follow Christ at an early age. It's not what you do prior to coming to the end of your life. It's what you're doing at the time that your life ends. That's where your consideration of your actions or your lifestyle begins. And the life that you live, the reward that you receive will be placated or judged or determined by the manner in which you lived your life and how you ended your life. It's sad, I think, in the hearts of most people, it's sad when anybody dies. But it is very sad when people rejoice at a man's death. And that usually is not a very good indication of a righteous, loving, kindly life. I like to think of what my father told me when I was young and in the habit of making mistakes. And not always very willing to accept the responsibility for the mistakes I made. In fact, I was quite often willing to blame somebody else. It's so-and-so's fault. It's somebody else's fault. Dad would listen. He wouldn't disagree with me. He wouldn't preach to me. You use the term preach. He said, "Well, son, we only go through this life one time. We don't get to go back and go over our paths. Make sure you're not ashamed of what you do." And I didn't have to be scolded or admonished any more than that. He already told me, "I know you're doing things that I'm not proud of. I hope that you can recognize that fact before you go much further down the pathway of life." Dad was a good teacher. He was a simple man. And that was one of his axioms. The other two that stood out in my mind was, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. If it doesn't belong to you, leave it alone. And he said, if you go through life with that attitude or that disposition, you'll probably not have too many problems. And he was right. Thank you.